thought too, in going through these lessons or thinking about them, I'd share with you some kind of interesting facts about the Bible. You know, if I should ask you, and I know you know, but the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. You know, there's one book in the Bible that does not have the word God or Lord in it.
Esther.
That's right. 10 chapters, and the word God and Lord is not in it. You know where the longest verse in the Bible?
Solomon. That's
a verse, not a chapter. It's also in Esther, chapter 8, verse 9. I know you're all going to look it up right now. Just, really? The longest verse, Esther chapter 8, verse 9. I got a telephone call last Sunday night from Betty Campbell, who lives back in near Albuquerque, New Mexico right now. But she called, she just moved, and she attended a congregation that was going to place her membership there in Rio Rancho. It's a suburb of Albuquerque.
We have friends there.
You have friends there? Anyway, after she, they said she's used to live in California, but there was an elderly man that came up to her, and he's in his 90s, and he said, "Do you know Brian Anderson?"
Oh,
whoa.
What'd she say?
What'd she say? Never heard of him. But he was Louis Karkowski. He was the preacher back in Muskegon, Michigan, when I was in high school.
Holy cow.
Wow.
Yeah. His son, Jim, just a year younger than me, and so we jumped around a lot together. But Louis Karkowski, I know of all things.
You're so,
aging
yourself.
That's right. All right, so the lesson concerning on this theme, I'm probably carrying through with it on just why we believe the Bible or some heading like that will be the overall theme. Proofs or evidences for the Bible being the Word of God. So by way of introduction, just its indestructibility or its indestructive nature, Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, flower falls or fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Matthew 24 verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." 1 Peter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the inspired words have been verified, not only by in God's word itself, but we're going to just show you in our lesson today throughout history. The Bible has withstood every attempt to destroy it, and to destroy God and his word. So I just put in the Bible some illustrations where the Bible text reveals this. The first one, the Old Testament of Jeremiah, in chapter 36. The word of the Lord, or the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll of a book and write on it the words that I've spoken against Judah." Oh, something's going to happen to Judah. Captivity. Verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Beginning verses 6 through 10. Baruch read them in the hearing of all in Jerusalem. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, hears about it, and he calls for the scroll. And then in verse 21, the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll. And the verse continues, as it happened, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So God instructs Jeremiah to take another scroll and rewrite everything that he'd written on the first scroll. Then in verse 29, said to Jeremiah, "You say to King Jehoiakim, 'Your dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night.'" So you can cut up God's book all you want to, but it's still going to last. I remember a story of a preacher told decades ago. He's visiting with a lady trying to give some teaching, and he mentioned Acts 2, verse 38, to repent and be baptized. And the lady said, "That's not in my Bible." He said, "Really? Acts 2, 38? "Yeah, it's not in my Bible." He said, "Let me see that." So she turns her Bible around, he opens it up, and sure enough, she had cut out Acts 2, verse 38. Well, that's kind of what King Jehoiakim did. "I don't like what you just said. I'm just going to cut and burn that scroll." And so that's the attitude of people. Don't want to hear it. Then in between the Testaments, in the Apocrypha, I have the Apocrypha copy, but in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, Antiochus, this is 100 years B.C., he raids Jerusalem, and he gathers all the scriptures that he could find, and he burns them. And later he puts to death all the people that he could find that were in possession or copies of scripture. Of course, then that led to the Maccabean revolt. And the Maccabees pushed Antiochus back across the river. But in 1 Maccabees, it tells that story of Antiochus and everything he took. And you just see, he took. He plundered, he took. All those things. And then the conclusion was, then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and that each should give up his customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols, profaned the Sabbath. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. Then the books of the law which they found were torn to pieces and burned with fire, where the book of the covenant was found in the possession of anyone, or if anyone adhered to the law, the decree of the king condemned them to death. So in the story of the Maccabees in the Apocrypha. Now remember, the Apocrypha were those books that were in between Malachi and Matthew. And I just made some additional notes concerning remember Jesse used that word, the canon of scripture. Canon means a reed or a measuring stick. So the canon, you would look and see, well, should this book be in or not? General principles concerning the Apocrypha. None were received into the canon of the Hebrew Old Testament. The books are not in ancient works, which allude to Old Testament scriptures. The apocryphal books were produced in an era when no inspired documents were being given by God, meaning between Malachi and Matthew. Those 400, we call them silent years of biblical information or revelation. Jesus and the New Testament writers quoted from or alluded to the writings of the Old Testament profusely, but not once quoted or referred to these apocryphal books. The apocryphal books, unlike the canonical books of the Old Testament, make no direct claim of being inspired of God. And then there's just some false things in it. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 43, Baruch is in Egypt, but in the apocryphal book, they have Baruch in Babylon. They have two different accounts of the death of Antiochus in the Second Maccabees book. In Second Maccabees 12, verse 45, prayers may be made for the dead. In Tobit chapter 12, verse 9, suggests one may atone for his sins by giving of alms. And then just the general tone of the apocryphal books are far below that of the Bible. So there's reasons why these books are not accepted. So then the story continues on the indestructibility of the Bible, or God and God's Word. And the New Testament story of Jesus and his introduction, Matthew 2. So when they departed, fleeing Egypt, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to, or the shepherds, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So another attempt at destruction of God or God's word, Herod destroying the children. In Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin bring Peter and John before them, and the verse says, they said, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let's severely threaten them, and from now on, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them, meaning Peter and John, commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 20, the answer from Peter and John, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Have to say it. Another illustration, the attack against God and God's word. Acts chapter 9. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts. Then we have the Saul's conversion story on the road and at the house of Ananias. Then in Acts 12, now at that time, Herod the king, the Herod Agrippa the first, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Again, attacks against God and God's word. Verse 23 of the Acts chapter 12. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, meaning Herod, because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. So then we see attacks in history. And obviously you're familiar with the Roman emperors and their attacks. In the book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he covers in great detail the attacks of the emperors on the New Testament church, on Christians, especially by the emperor, the 10 emperors, and then until the 3rd century, and then he continues his study, and even during the Reformation, and I'll mention some of those with Wycliffe and Tyndale. So here's Fox describes it. The first of these 10 persecutions was stirred up by Nero about the year of our Lord, 64. The tyrannous rage of which emperor was very fierce against the Christians, insomuch that, as Eusebius recorded, a man might then see cities full of men's bodies, the old there lying together with the young, the dead bodies of women cast out naked, without all reverence of that sect, in open streets. Many there were of the Christians in those days who, seeing the filthy abominations and intolerable cruelty of Nero, thought that he was the Antichrist. And Fox writes, continues, concerning Peter. He describes Peter's death just briefly. As Jerome said, that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he was, as Peter said, unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as the Lord was. So we see the persecutions by, first of all, Roman emperors. Then there were some others. I put in your notes, Maxim, in the year 235, he published a book, Acts of Pilate. And in that book, he slandered the sufferings of Christ, and he made it a textbook in their schools. Then Valerianus, in 253, endeavored to stop the preaching of the word by his murder of gospel preachers. Diocletian, you may be familiar with that one because that name comes up quite often in church history. But AD 284, he destroyed church buildings, prohibited assemblies. He made a hobby of burning copies of scripture and killing the owners. He built a monument inscribed with, "The name Christian is extinguished." 20 years later, Diocletian was dead, and the new emperor Constantine commissioned 50 copies of the scripture prepared at government expense. Then you have Julian the Apostate. He was a nephew of Constantine. He renounced the religion of Christ in AD 351, and he wrote a book, Refutation of the Christian Religion, which was a collection of atheistic arguments and which he claimed would destroy the Bible. I'm not going to read this one to you. My college textbook, Laterette's History of Christianity. I know you can Google these names and get the same information, but 1,500 of fine print and no pictures. but you look up each of these names through history of the emperors, and it's there. So we have historical record, and not just Church of Christ teaching. This is history that's recorded about the attacks on God. And Pope Innocent III, in the year 1199, had the French Bibles burned at Metz, and he forbid the people from replacing them. Pope Gregory IX, in 1234, at the Spanish Council of Tarragona, ordered the people to bring their Bibles to be burned. And because the Bible was being kept from the people, John Wycliffe, he was a zealous reformer, and he was in England, and he decided to put the Bible into English, and he did it. And then after the book appeared in AD 1414, Archbishop Arundel informed the Pope, and so a law was passed that all who read the Bible in the mother tongue, meaning the English, would book tied around their neck. And then an interesting note, after Wycliffe's death, his body was exhumed and burned, and his ashes thrown in the River Swift as condemnation for his heresy. Then William Tyndale, in AD 1530, made his translation of the Bible into English using a copy of the Greek text made by Erasmus. On October 6, 1536, he was tried for heresy and condemned to death. He was tied to a stake and praying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then he was strangled and burned. Jesuits boasted of burning 60,000 Bibles in Bohemia in 1 year, in 1637. Pope Clement II in 1713 condemned the reading of the Bibles by Christians. And then popes continued to condemn all readings of Scripture, except in Latin, in history. Yeah. And then they discouraged them from reading that, reading in Latin too, of course. Not many people knew Latin. There was that period, I don't have it in my notes, of what they call the Dark Ages. I'll give an approximate date, about 700 years, from 500 to 1200. And they call that the Dark Ages because at that time there was no emphasis on the arts or exploration or research or scholarship. So they, for those 700 years, they called that the Dark Ages, and then we had this time of the Renaissance or the Reformation era, Enlightenment, and Bibles being translated and put into language of the people, Luther, and many, many others, not just some of these famous names, but there were many people that made copies of the Bible. Then with the Gutenberg printing press, it just made it that much easier to get the Bible printed, in print, and put into the hands of the people, and that helped people study and learn, see for themselves, and not just rely on the one who was up front saying, "This is what you need to know." Then I had put, and the last thing was the infidels. This was very popular in France, and kings permitted infidels to occupy chief places in the state. And in 1793, the French passed a law legislating God out of existence. But the following year, they found it expedient to recall him, meaning let's bring God back. A man named Robespierre said, if God did not exist, it were well to invent him. So that was quite a rebellion. You can't legislate God out of existence. But obviously some were in favor of what, in the year 1793. Then you had Voltaire, a name you're probably familiar with, or at least you've heard, French skeptic, 1694, predicted that the Christian religion would be swept from the earth in less than 100 years. But after his death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his home, printed thousands of Bibles on his own printing press, and stored them in his house. The old Voltaire. Thomas Paine, he was a former Quaker preacher. And he went to France in, boy, don't go to France. He went to France in 1787 and became an infidel. He wrote The Age of Reason, which he said would destroy the Bible and Christianity. But he died in 1809 and the Bible marches on. In America in 1885, Colonel Robert Ingersoll, he prophesied that in 25 years there would be no more church buildings would be built. He traveled all over the country giving lectures on infidelity and ridiculing the Bible and its teachings. He was challenged to debate, but he always refused. Not going to debate that. So we think the conclusion we make, you know, any human product would have perished a long time ago under such attacks. If the Bible was a human product. But the Bible lives and it has worldwide impact. I saw this poem. It says, referring to the Bible, the first two lines, despised and torn to pieces, was by infidels decried, experienced the thunderbolts of hatred, and the haughty cynic's pride. All these have railed against it in this and other lands, yet dynasties have fallen, and still the Bible stands. So the lesson on the indestructibility, attacks on the Bible is the lesson this evening, just as an evidence. And I think some of the proof for the Bible that we hear, just its very existence, its influence in all areas of society and people, its contributions to the arts, to music, just the Bible's influence is an evidence or a testimony to its indestructibility and being the Word of God. So I'll try to continue. I think I'm going to go that direction a little bit on the evidences or proofs. Or the idea of why do we believe the Bible to be God's word? We'll go that direction. Always at the close of a lesson, we sing a song of encouragement. We extend an invitation. It's an invitation for you to obey the gospel message, to become a Christian, to be born again, biblically. And so that simple plan or procedure. Obviously, you have to hear. Jesus commissioned his apostles, disciples to go into all the world. Preach the gospel to everybody, every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So it's a message that needs to be, we say Christianity is a taught religion. So we have to preach it. It has to be believed. Believed. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. You have to believe. And Jesus also said in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, except you repent, you'll perish. I don't want to perish. I don't want to die in my sins. So then there's more. Then we confess our faith that Jesus Christ is God's Son, as the Ethiopian did when Philip preached unto him Jesus. He interrupts his sermon. Stop the sermon. I have a question. So he says, well, here's water. Anything hinder me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. Well, I believe, and his response was, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son from the message he received. And then Philip says, stop the chariot. They both go down into the water and Philip baptizes him. They both come up out of the water. The Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing. So that's the procedure, the process, or the birth process, spiritual birth process Jesus said, you must be born again. Must be. So that's what the invitation we extend at the close of every lesson. If you're subject to it, you simply need to respond and acknowledge that I want to do it. Either during the song, you can come and have a seat before me, or just let it be known at the close of the song. So let's stand together. We'll sing the song that Dennis has selected for us. You need to respect your desire, your resolve. Let's do so while we sing this song.
Oh, do not let the word depart and close thine eyes.